We come now to the ministry of God's Word. I want to ask that you bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord to illumine His holy Word. In the name of Jesus Christ, once again, we pray, Father, in this short time of the ministry of Your Word, that Your Son would speak to us from heaven. We long to hear His voice. We long to be reminded that though we be surrounded by kings and presidents and prime ministers on the international scene, that they are but minions in the hand of the King of the sovereign universe. And we pray, O sovereign King, Jesus Christ, that You would remind us of this unshakable kingdom that You have given us, an unshakable kingdom that will come in a shaking way and shake out the insignificant and bring in the eternal. But that until then, You have given us this kingdom, that we are now, even now, citizens of that which cannot be shaken. So remind us of the things that cannot be shaken tonight, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, would you turn for the last time? It's almost kind of sad. I might shed a tear. This book of Haggai has been extremely encouraging and comforting to me as I think about the post-exilic community of Judah, as I think of how that state is very similar to the state that we're in right now. We are God's chosen people, but we are surrounded by foreign powers. So tonight we're going to round off this book by looking at Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Let's hear the words of the living God. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus far the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to it. So remember way back when God gave His promise to Abraham. He said, I'm going to make you a father of nations. Remember that when God entered into covenant with Moses, many of those promises that were given to Abraham were expanded. A people, okay, a land, okay, and basically prominence. Those things were expanded in the Mosaic Covenant. And what we see is that when God gave His promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, He said that He was going to set one of His posterity on His throne, and that that kingdom would be secure. It would be unshaken, and it would reign forever. Now there's a little problem, however. The Jews go into exile for 70 years. And I don't know if you know this, but you need to realize when you look at the chronology of Israel that those 70 years were the most humiliating of all of their existence. To have been plucked out of their land, to have been humiliated, to have their temple destroyed, to have one of their prophets see the Shekinah glory of God move up from the temple and over the Mount of Olives and just go away. It's just gone. This was humiliating for the people of Israel. And then the great hope that they were, figuratively speaking, resurrected from the dead when they were brought back by the decree of Cyrus. This was a big deal. And that brings us to our current passage, because if God is restoring the kingdom, the $64,000 question is what? Where is the king? Where is the king? And that brings us to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was governor of Judah at the time. And I want you to notice that in this study of the book of Haggai, we have seen all three offices, right? We have seen the office of prophet with Haggai. We've seen the office of the priest as they gave the ruling this morning in the ministry of the word. And now we're going to see something equivalent to the position of king. Prophet, priest, and king. All of these offices are whispers of that true prophet, priest, and king which is to come. What I want to do tonight is just very quick, very dirty, and very simple. What I want to do, I've titled this, I actually changed the title last minute, sorry. I changed it to a little exercise in reading eschatology, because what I want to do tonight is I want to take these verses as a snippet of how you should read prophecies concerning eschatology. Let me say that again. How you should read prophecies concerning eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things, okay? The eschaton, what's going to happen in the end. And one of the things you need to know as we think about this as a premier example of interpreting prophecy is that, number one, we need to learn from the mistakes of those who have gone before us. And primarily I have in mind the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they were considering the messianic claims of Jesus when he came, right? One of the mistakes that they made is that they were, and this is interesting, we need to hear this, they were looking at the prophecies of the coming Messiah too literally. Isn't that interesting? And because they took it too woodenly, because they didn't have this concept of a suffering Messiah, although in retrospect, looking back, especially on Isaiah 53, we could say, well, there it was right there. But, you know, give them a little more credit. It's a lot easier to look back after the fact and say, well, see, there it is. And that brings me to my next point. The second lesson about interpreting prophecy is, prophecy is best understood after the fact. It's best understood after the fact. And, you know, we see that with Jesus as the Messiah, but I would also submit to you that when it comes to eschatology, we need to take a humble approach, because in the same way that the Jews missed a lot of things, we're probably going to miss a lot of things. Now, there's certain things that are non-negotiable, right? Somebody comes along and say, well, and by the way, liberals do this. When they read the passages about the resurrection of Jesus, they say, well, what the apostles are saying is that Jesus resurrected in their heart. Shut up. Okay? Stop it. That's heresy. Jesus physically resurrected, and we are going to physically resurrect. Jesus is physically going to come back. Bodily, he will come back. But now, apart from that, all the details, I mean, we need to approach it humbly. But I would say the great majority of prophecy, listen to me very carefully, is not to be taken literally. Now, how many of you in college were English majors? Right? Raise your hand. Oh, excellent. Wonderful. All right, we got a few. English majors will tell you that there are tropes in anything that you read. Tropes, figures of speech, metaphors, okay? And there are genres, right? If you're reading, you know, Peanuts comics, that's very different from a love letter from your, you know, your fiancé or whatever the case may be. And that's very different from reading a column in the newspaper. And that's very different from reading the instructions to a test in college, right? These are all different genres. And where we get into trouble, especially dispensationalists, is we impose upon a particular portion of Scripture a genre that doesn't align with the genre that the prophets assigned to it. So what you need to understand is there's going to be a lot of figures of speech that are going to be used. Now, the beautiful thing about it is if you read your Bible as a whole, you will start to notice patterns. You'll start to notice a lot of patterns, and you'll start to see, oh, I notice that the latter prophets are picking up off of the themes of the former prophets, and they're using those same motifs to talk about the coming of the Messiah. So what you see even in the Old Testament is how later Old Testament authors use former Old Testament authors, and then you go a step further and you see how the New Testament authors interpret and read the Old Testament authors. And as I've told many people before, the main reason I'm not a dispensationalist, in other words, the main reason why I don't see this hard and fast distinction between Israel and the church, as if there are two peoples of God, is because when I read how the apostles, particularly on the day of Pentecost, interpret, listen, prophecies originally given to Israel, what I find is that the apostles find fulfillment of those prophecies given to Israel in the church. So when you take that reading strategy, it gives you a paradigm for how to go back and read the prophecies in the Old Testament. So I want to do two things here. I want to show you a typological kingdom and a typological king. And these are reading strategies for understanding how to decipher or decode, if you will, the prophecies given to Haggai. Here's the first thing I want you to notice, a typological kingdom. So what we read in the text in verse 21 is, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother." Okay? Now, this is talking about a coming kingdom. What I would submit to you, listen to me very carefully, is there may be three strategies for reading this, but you could really boil them down to two. Listen to me very carefully. There's two ways you can read this. Option number one, what we might call the preterist position. Preterist, if you've studied languages, it has to do with the past tense. And the preterist position is the position that looks at a prophecy and then goes to somewhere in history and says the fulfillment of that prophecy has already happened. Okay? Now here's what's interesting. I want you to listen to me. There are many commentators who look at this passage and they say, oh, the shaking of the nations, that happened around between 522 and 520 BC. Why? What was happening? Well, I was going to read a quote from John Bright, page 369, his History of Israel, but it's going to take too long, so I'll just summarize it. John Bright talks about in 522 to 520 what he calls an orgy of revolt. Those are his words, okay? And what happened is Darius I took the throne, and it had this domino effect where the leaders in Egypt and the leaders in Babylon and all these other kingdoms were like, coups were going on and kingdoms were being toppling, and there was this orgy of revolt that was taking place, and the winds of change were in the air. And some have said Haggai's talking about this. He's looking around, he's seeing all these power shifts all over and all these kingdoms, and he's saying, oh look, the Lord is coming, he's going to shake the nations. Here's the problem with that preterist position. The problem with that preterist position is Haggai's writing in 520, and this started to happen in 522. Now, you got to remember, in B.C., it goes from high to low, okay? So 522 happened, and then 521, and then 520. Does that make sense? Okay. So what that means is it's not really a prophecy. What's happening is Haggai is seeing what's going on, and he's coming in after the fact and saying, oh, God prophesied that this was going to happen. Well, that's not a prophecy, you see. That's looking at the newspaper, kind of like what dispensationalists do, and saying, you know, Black Hawk helicopters and all this type of stuff, or the scorpions in Revelation. They're looking in the newspaper and they're looking in the history books to find an interpretation, a fulfillment. Now, I don't think that that's the case, because then he would be coming in after the fact. So the second position, which is the one I'm advocating, is that what Haggai is speaking of here is the coming cosmic eschatological judgment. It's not referring to his day. Okay? There's coming a time when God is going to shake the earth and shake the heavens and shake the cosmos, and there's going to be judgment that is going to be universal. Now, there's at least four reasons for this. Let me just tick them off for you that I think that this is the case. Number one of the things that prophecy does, and listen to me very carefully, listen, is they use an Old Testament redemptive historical event as a paradigm for a future event. So I'll just give you a few examples. The Exodus in the Old Testament, right? The prophets will talk about a new Exodus that's going to happen. Okay? And if you notice the language here, do you see language of the Exodus here? He says, I'm about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down. So we see this is called a motif. A motif is a certain strand of detail from a past event that when the Jews heard that, oh, he's going to destroy chariot and rider, we know exactly what he's talking about. The Egyptians were destroyed by the flood of judgment when the waters came in after God had redeemed his people. And in the same way, that picture is going to be realized at a cosmic level in the future. So that's one of the things we see. Doesn't Peter do this as well? Peter, I think in 2 Peter, we went through this years ago in the ministry of the Word. he talks about Noah's flood as a paradigm for future judgment, right? And we see that happening. What's interesting is there's another thing in here that we see in Old Testament pictures, and it's the tail end of the verse I just read. I guess that would be verse 22. And the horses and the riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Now, if you read the Old Testament carefully, you know that there are instances in the Old Testament, where such confusion comes over God's enemies that what happens? They start killing each other. They take sword to one another. And what's interesting, and I want you to hear me out, okay? This is encouraging, okay? God is describing a similar phenomenon in the end. You know what that means? That means that the nations are going to devour themselves. You know what that means? That means that you shouldn't be so forlorn when you see things going as bad as they're going. That could be the preparation for them just devouring themselves, you see. And so keep in mind that every time a kingdom is established and every time a kingdom is plucked up, God is doing something. So the shaking of the nations, this is a common motif throughout the Old Testament. And what we see is the following elements: the assault of the nations, and then Yahweh intervenes, and there's this attendant shaking, and then there's a resultant terror and self-destruction by the armies of the nations, and then the submission of the remnants of the nations to Yahweh and their worship at Jerusalem. All these factors you're going to see in the book of Isaiah, you're going to see in the book of Ezekiel, you're going to see even in Habakkuk in chapter 3, and here we see it again. And what you need to notice is the continuity of the mind of these prophets. They may be using different motifs here and there, but when you look at them as a whole, they're all saying the same thing. And the third thing I'd say is this: though the shaking of the nations is referring to when Jesus Christ comes back, okay, and he shakes the nations, he judges the living and the dead, and he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, I will say this: that doesn't mean that intervening toppling of nations are not what some writers have called an earnest or a picture or a down payment of what is to come. I happen to believe that this is what happened in 70 AD. I believe that in 70 AD, it was judgment by God on Jerusalem. But I don't think that that was the end that Jesus was talking about. He's using a prophetic, a prophetic instrument called prophetic telescoping. Or what he's doing is he's taking an event in history and he's saying, this is something like how it's going to happen in the end. So the destruction of Jerusalem becomes a picture or paradigm of how it's going to go down in the end. But the final reason why I believe that what Haggai is saying here is eschatological, and some of you are like, yeah, we already talked about this. That's right, because a few Sundays ago I mentioned it, is that the author to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 25 and following, quotes Haggai and says this is talking about the end when all things will be judged. Let me read that for you. Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. He's talking about the Mount Sinai theophany. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I just want to make a few notes on this. Number one, how does the author begin? He says, let us not refuse him who is speaking from heaven. That's Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, brothers and sisters, and everybody who's here tonight, Jesus Christ is speaking through the preached word right now. And your response to this preached word will determine whether you will make it on the other side of the cosmic shaking that has come. That's why the author says, do not refuse his voice. Do not refuse His voice. His voice is tender. His voice is kind. His voice, as it were, is stretching down from heaven, and He's holding out in His hand the offer of eternal life. And He says, today, not tomorrow. Listen, not tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you can find refuge in Jesus Christ, because there's coming a day when He's going to shake everything. And everything that you know, everything that you have, everything that you hold dear in this life that is physical, it will be shaken from you. It will be taken away, and all that matters is the things that cannot be shaken. And the things that cannot be shaken are bound up in this kingdom that Jesus Christ has brought and ushered in and inaugurated, and of which you are citizens if you have repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we do have, as Christians, a realized eschatology. Not fully realized, semi-realized eschatology, that this kingdom has already come. So that's the coming kingdom. The shaking refers to the future cosmic judgment. And you will not make it on the other side of that judgment unless you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. The second one, I'll be very quick here. We looked at a typological kingdom, now a typological king. Zerubbabel is told that he will have the signet ring of God. Now, what's interesting is he never uses the word king. He never uses the word prince. But it's clear, because Zerubbabel is of the line of David, that he is the one that is going to function as a type of the king that is to come. And what's interesting about this is that why did Haggai not just say, you're the king? Well, because Haggai's not stupid, that's why. There was already a king, and his name was Darius. You know what happened when people were flocking around Jesus calling him king? He got crucified. Now, we know in the sovereignty of God that was for our benefit. But here we see the beginnings in this post-exilic community of understanding how to live in God's kingdom while also straddling the line of another kingdom. You see, we are citizens of two kingdoms. And on the one hand, we can be citizens of heaven. But on the other hand, we still got to go to work every day. We still got to pay the bills. We still have to deal with the government under whom we submit. And I think that even here Haggai realized that. And so he says, instead of calling him a king, instead of calling him a prince, he calls him my servant. Isn't that interesting? My servant. Jesus Christ was also called a servant. He is a servant king. He is the Eved Yahweh, the servant of the Lord of whom Isaiah speaks. In fact, there are chapters given over to this mysterious servant of the Lord. In the beginning of Isaiah, in that section, I think it's 40 through 55, it seems as if it's Israel, and then it morphs to an individual figure, and then it morphs back to Israel. But when we come to the New Testament, all that mystery is put away because we see that Jesus, the servant of Yahweh, is the true Israel, you see. And so what we see is that Zerubbabel is functioning as a type of the king to come, and we do not find the fulfillment with him. We do not find it in his time. We're not trying to topple kingdoms. We are waiting patiently for the king that he points to. So Zerubbabel points to the king Jesus, who is a servant. And in fact, that's what Isaiah called him. So this is just a little exercise in how you can read prophecy. And I would say that if you take this little exercise that we've engaged in tonight and see the language as prophecy is pointing to an eschatological end, and then you go read the book of Revelation, you will see over and over and over again the same thing. These cycles from the time that Jesus resurrected to the time he comes back, there's going to be persecution, there's going to be ups, there's going to be downs. There's going to be worship, there's going to be persecution. It's going to up and down and up and down and up and down until Jesus comes back and destroys his enemies with the breath of his mouth. The sword will come from his mouth, and he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Until then, we say, our Lord, come. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this little book, and we pray that we would rise up and move forward. We pray, O God, that we would look to our true King. He has come in the flesh. We are no longer looking at a typological kingdom. We are no longer looking at a typological king. Our King is at the right hand of the Father on high, and He does whatever He pleases. And so we pray this week, Father, that we would go out in the confidence of this kingdom that you have given us, that it is unshakable, and that we would find our comfort there. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right.